Today finds us continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Last week's lesson was an introduction. Mark is the author, and it's John Mark, as he's often referred to in the New Testament. But the real author behind Mark is the Apostle Peter. The early church fathers repeatedly insisted that this gospel was a recording of what Peter was preaching and teaching as an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. The vivid nature, the excitable nature of these accounts in Mark certainly point to Peter being the eyewitness who was there, who felt these things, who saw these things taking place. We'll also see later, much later, at the arrest of Jesus Christ. In Mark's account, there's an interesting little episode that doesn't appear in any of the other Gospels. It speaks of a young man who had followed, was nearby. Do you remember that account? And as they arrested Jesus and took him off, the crowd sort of turned on this young man. And all he was wearing was just a linen robe, probably a garment for sleeping in. And they grabbed hold of him, and it says this young man ran away from their grip and took off naked. He could have still had some undergarments on, but that was sort of the phrase. And that little episode appears in this gospel alone, and nothing else is said, and people are going, well, why bring that up if none of the others did? And the odds are probably that it was Mark who was that young man who followed. The thought being that the Last Supper was held in the upper room, which was Mark's mother's house. That's the upper room that the early church was meeting in, that the group was gathered in to pray for Peter later in the book of Acts when he was in prison. And so the odds are that that's the same room that the Last Supper was held in. And if Mark's like a lot of young men, when something's going on in the house, it's hard to sleep in your room. I picture him tiptoeing out and listening to some of the proceedings. Some say that perhaps when Judas left the Last Supper and went to betray Jesus, he perhaps went to the temple and they got the armed guards and so forth, and he might have taken him to that upper room, wanting to catch Jesus there at that Last Supper with a small group of people in a place that would be fairly hidden from public view, and it would be an easy matter to grab Jesus there and take him into custody. Again, this is conjecture. Nothing in Scripture says this, but again, as people ponder what is said about that young man having happened to be at the garden, perhaps when the guards came to Mark's house looking for Jesus in the upper room and he had already left, perhaps that's when Mark was awakened or disturbed or noted the commotion, and perhaps he followed those with their torches and the armed guard and so forth to the garden, and that's why he was maybe there. And again, this is conjecture, but it explains why that little episode's in Mark's gospel alone. Well, we saw the beginning of the message being portrayed concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ in the opening verses of Mark chapter 1. In verse 8, John's message, which is pointing to Jesus Christ, concludes with verse 8 having John declare, "I baptize you with water," a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. "I baptize you with water, but he," Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christian one, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, some other gospel writers record John saying he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. Some charismatics improperly handle that text, and they use it in conjunction with Acts chapter 2, saying that when the Spirit comes upon you, so will fire, and it being a reference to tongues of fire and the gift of tongues. That is not the meaning of John's statement, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." If you read those gospel accounts where that is mentioned, it goes on to explain what the fire is about. It is unquenchable fire. It is not a good fire. It is the fire where the chaff is thrown in and extinguished. It's a picture of hell. So when it is said that he, Jesus, will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, it's a reference to what will happen to every single person. They will either be saved, thus Jesus will baptize them with the Holy Spirit, or they will reject the gospel and they will be baptized. The word is immersed in fire. in hell. So Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the one that comes, the cutting edge that parts people on both sides. And he will come with the Holy Spirit for those who accept the gospel, and with fire, unquenchable fire, for those who reject. Well, chapter 1, verse 8 of Mark speaks of the one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? When does it take place? How does it take place? We'll get to it in a moment, but I want to remind you of Jesus' high priestly prayer at the end of John's account in the upper room. Jesus prayed at that time, "Father, I pray that they, the believers in the future, may be one, just as you and I are one." Do you know that prayer of his? "I pray that they may be one, Father, just as you and I are one." Most misapply that text to ecumenical compromises. Why can't we just forget doctrinal distinctions and all get together and be one? That's what Jesus prayed, that's what he wanted, and so forth. That is not the meaning of that prayer. Jesus and the Father did not have some doctrinal distinctions and problems, and so when Jesus prayed, "I pray that they would be one just as you and I are one, Father," that is not the meaning of it. We're told in Ephesians to keep the unity of the Spirit. Putting that with Jesus' high priestly prayer, and by the way, Jesus' prayers always get answered. So when he prayed, "Father, I pray that all the believers, true believers, will be one," I believe all true believers are one, have a unity. And I believe that unity that they have, that oneness that Jesus prayed for and thus was granted to every single believer, is the unity of the Spirit spoken of in Ephesians. Keep the unity of the Spirit. Don't break it. Now, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is called the Spirit of Truth. So the Spirit brings us unity, but it must be according to the truth. There is no unity apart from the truth. So when are we made one in the Spirit? When are we unified? When we enter the body of Christ. When does he, Jesus, baptize us with the Holy Spirit? The moment you believe. I think the best text for this is Ephesians 1:13. He's speaking here to believers in the church at Ephesus. And he says, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth." Remember Romans 10:17? Faith comes from hearing the message. Faith doesn't come from an infant having water on them. They're not saved by grace through faith at that moment. Faith comes from hearing. You were saved. You were included in Christ, Ephesians 1:13 says, when you heard the word of truth. And heard, by the way, doesn't just mean your eardrums vibrated. Mothers know that quite well, don't you? You yell at the kids upstairs, "Did you hear me?" Well, their eardrums vibrated, but they didn't truly hear you unless they respond. We were included in Christ when we heard, responded to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And here it comes. Having believed. When did this occur? Having believed. At that instant, you entrusted yourself to the truth of the gospel message. You were marked in Christ. How do we know we're in Christ? Having believed, we were marked in Christ with a seal. What's the seal? The promised Holy Spirit. Now, others hold out that there's more of the Holy Spirit, or there's a second blessing, or the true fulfillment of the promise will come later when you seek it and wait for it and pray for it, and it'll be demonstrated by tongues. That is not what is said clearly here in this verse. Having believed, when you truly heard the gospel and the light went on, and you committed to it, entrusted yourself by faith, believed in it, at that instant, you're in Christ. And you are one with every other believer because you are then baptized with the Holy Spirit. You receive the promised Holy Spirit. This text is clear. And this is the Spirit that marks us in him. It is our stamp, our seal, our sign of being in him. Some of the terminology is also used here of a engagement ring. You are marked as belonging to him, the way a ring identifies who you belong to and so forth. So the text is very clear. The tenses leave no doubt that this baptism with the Holy Spirit occurs when you believe. Notice you receive the promised Holy Spirit. Pretty definite terminology. definite article, the promised Holy Spirit. There's nothing else. The promise is fulfilled when you believe. That's why Ephesians 5 can say, keep on being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. The translation says, be filled. It isn't a command to go seeking or waiting or praying or whatever to get it and be filled. The command is, keep on being filled. Now, again, you have to understand the Holy Spirit is a person. A lot of the teaching about the Holy Spirit makes one start to maybe lose that personality of the Holy Spirit in your mind. Some start to speak of the Holy Spirit almost as if it's power and wattage. And it's like, well, you've got a nice electrical system in your house. You know, you have 110, but you should really upgrade to 220. And that's how people think of this. And you need that second upgrade to be a fully charged believer. No, you don't. You simply need to keep on being kept filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word for spirit is pneuma in the Greek. It's the word for wind and air. And when Ephesians 5 speaks of keep on being kept filled by it, it brings up a very beautiful picture, I think, in terms of nautical analogies. It's, I believe, saying get your sail fully up, get your sail turned the right way, get your awareness, get your mind, get your heart, get your life up and turned the right way, and let the Spirit fill that sail, that pneuma, that air, that wind, push you, guide you, direct you. Now, we don't need more of the Holy Spirit. We need to do what the rest of Scriptures tell us. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Steve Johnson's sitting right here in the front pew, plain as day, just asking to be picked on. We can't pray, oh Lord, give us more of Steve Johnson. No, we've got Steve Johnson. He's in the room. We have the Holy Spirit. We don't pray, oh Lord, give me more of the Holy Spirit. It's not upgrade to 220 volt service or amp service or whatever it is. You have the person of the Holy Spirit. There is no second blessing to wait for. Having believed, Jesus Christ has made you one with every other believer. He has baptized you, immersed you in the Holy Spirit. From that moment on, it's a matter of growing in the knowledge by the Word of God that the Holy Spirit wrote, walking in obedience, not quenching the Holy Spirit. We could take Steve Johnson, and I might ask for volunteers in a moment, and we could like put him in that potting vase over there with that plant and cover him up and muffle his cries of protest, and we would hardly notice Steve Johnson after that. Well, that's how it is in some people's lives with the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that some sincere charismatic brethren will testify that when I really sought the Holy Spirit and I had this second experience, that's when my life of faith really took off. What I believe happened at that moment that might explain why their life of faith took off, I believe they might have truly yielded to the Holy Spirit. They might have truly confessed that they were ignoring the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, shoving the person of the Holy Spirit back in the corner, burying him in the closet, and they just fully then submitted their life at that point. The Holy Spirit then is no longer quenched, and they're really committed to walking in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, and thus their life of faith takes off. And I think that is the best scriptural explanation of the experience that some of them will speak of. Now, Romans 8:9 brings up an important point about the Holy Spirit. You, again, true believers, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And here it comes. If anyone does not have the Spirit, and here it's called the Spirit of Christ. Earlier it's called the Spirit of God. Other places called the Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism. If anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. Saying the converse of that, everyone who belongs to Christ has the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. Then 1 Corinthians 12:13 brings up a very important point, and I really believe it ties into the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, make them one. Well, the truth in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is that we are one. We were all, every true believer, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. When did that happen? Ephesians 1:13, having believed. Every true believer who enters that narrow gate has the Holy Spirit, has been made one with every other believer, and from that moment on, it's a matter of not quenching the Spirit. Now, it sounds very pious to pray for more of the Holy Spirit and to seek. In essence, you're saying, Lord, I know you've shortchanged me, and you haven't truly equipped me, and I'll just wait patiently, because in my heart, I want to serve you fully, but for some reason, Lord, you seem to delay, and you haven't granted me that second blessing. That's nonsense. And the danger of it is, it impinges upon the gospel. Are you saved or are you not? And there aren't like two stages of salvation. It's instantaneous having believed. Secondly, it makes for a couple different classes of believers. Are you a regular believer or are you a super-duper believer? And it leads to division in the church body. And those who would listen to those who teach the seeking of this second experience, they would end up considering themselves to be lacking. Well, I guess I'm not a super-duper saint like they are. And again, it leads to division. The scriptures are clear concerning Jesus Christ baptizing us with the Holy Spirit, when it takes place, how it takes place. The burden then is on us to walk in obedience to the faith, to the Holy Spirit, to keep on being kept filled with the Holy Spirit, to read the word the Holy Spirit wrote, to have the indwelling Holy Spirit, our teacher, give us understanding, to not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what needs to take place. And again, with some sincere charismatic brethren who will speak of experiences and then somehow bring theology supposedly in to verify or explain that experience, I believe what they have is a true yielding to the Holy Spirit in a new way that they hadn't experienced before. And perhaps that's when they got serious in their commitment to God and His Word and obedience to what the Holy Spirit would have them to do. And to me, then, that's a good way to make sense of their experience without losing the proper theology that Scripture would have us to understand. That's why I ended here with Ephesians 5:18. When it says, be filled, the tense in the Greek doesn't mean you have to go out and seek it and get it. You don't wait for it. You don't request it. The be filled is best understood as keep on being kept filled. And that's a challenge for every believer. And it's a challenge that you go about seeking not through some experience, but through diligence, through a daily walk with the Lord, through letting His Word come into your life, letting the Holy Spirit, who wrote that Word, teach you it, remind you of it, convict you of things that you're falling short of, and empower you to obey what you're reading in the Word. All that for Mark 1:8. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now we move on in Mark's gospel. Some of you say, about time. Right after the baptism, picking it up in verse 9 of chapter 1. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan, and then an interesting description of what took place then. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once, and there's that vivid, excitable narration of Peter's, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. Now that is a very brief account of the Lord's baptism and temptation. And this is all we read in Mark of those two events, the Lord's baptism and temptation. When you look at the other gospel accounts, you get a lot more information. First of all, when Jesus came forward to be baptized, John tried to stop him. Why would Jesus have to be baptized? And our account, as well as the other gospels, said the baptism was for repentance because of their sinful state. Many were being convicted of their need for repentance and coming forward. And at that point, Jesus comes forward. Well, John, the other accounts tell us, repeatedly tried to stop him. He said, I'm not going to baptize you. He said, I need to be baptized by you. I'm not worthy, you know, to untie your sneakers. But Jesus persisted and said, do so. It is proper at this time to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, in essence, said, put away the theological debates, John. Just do this. In my sermon series on baptism, I thought that that was a major point to emphasize. So many people today have excuses why they're not going to be baptized. Jesus simply did it. It's not a hard thing to do. To me, you can put aside all the theology and simply do it. It's like taking a one-a-day vitamin. If your doctor says, I want you to take this one-a-day vitamin, you can argue and investigate and try to find all the chemical and mineral components and how it'll interact with your body and try to understand it all, or you can just say, you know what, I'm just going to get a glass of water and take this pill. I think baptism is one of those things too. We could struggle with all the theological implications, but it's a simple matter to simply do in obedience. Well, Jesus was baptized, and people proposed several reasons why. The main reason was, it's the Father's will. Jesus came to do the Father's will. And so Jesus was baptized, walking perfectly in the Father's will. Secondly, it did identify Jesus with sinful people. Those were sinners that he was going to die on the cross for, and on the cross their sins were going to be imputed to him. And so that identification is proper and right. It was also for John's sake, John the Baptist's sake. He was told that the one whom when he baptized he sees the Spirit descending upon, that's the one, the Messiah. So Jesus had to come and be baptized so that that could take place and John would clearly know. I also think Jesus is setting an example for us today. If Jesus was baptized, who are we not to submit to it? You know, yeah, we'll get our hair wet. It's a little embarrassing, humiliating, but any excuse you have for not be baptized sort of dissipates when you look at Jesus Christ coming forward, the Son of God himself, being baptized. It also, with what follows in verse 12 of our account, at once the Spirit sent him out. And even with the Spirit being portrayed at this key moment, it seems to be the time pointed to as the inauguration of his ministry. Now Jesus Christ was publicly going to start his ministry. And I think that baptism can have that same impetus in a believer's life. Maybe people have neglected baptism, they put it off, and finally they say, you know, I'm going to get real. I'm going to stand up in front of everybody. I'm going to publicly come forward and show my allegiance to Jesus Christ. And you know, that's a good start then to a whole new walk, a whole new commitment to the Lord. Now, it isn't that Jesus wasn't committed to God. It isn't that Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit. By the way, we're getting into inter-Trinitarian truths here, and I'll tell you, the water is not only murky, but it's quite deep. Way over my head. And the account mentions God the Father, the voice is here, Jesus, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descends on Jesus, and one might ask, what, he didn't have the Spirit before this? Of course he did. If John the Baptist was filled from the Spirit in the womb, what do you think about Jesus? Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. And yet these are just ways of God conveying to us certain truths and ideas that he wants us to look at, to note, to ponder, even if we don't understand the full implications. At the moment of his baptism, at the moment that he's starting his public ministry, the Spirit descends on him. He's got the Spirit for ministry. The Father looks down from heaven and smiles and says, you are my Son. With you I am well pleased. I believe those same ideas can apply to a believer who submits to baptism. Again, it's the time to start a strong public walk, a commitment to the Lord. It's a time in which, through obedience, you'll feel the Spirit leading you and guiding you and directing you in a greater degree because you've been disobedient up until that point, perhaps. And Father in heaven, the Father in heaven looks down and says, I'm well pleased with you. And I like people to just even sort of imagine those things transpiring when they step forward in their baptism, when they take their stand publicly for the Lord. Well, with that, verse 12 says, at once, immediately. That's the first of 41 or 42 times, depending on which commentary you read, that phrase is used. At once, immediately, next. It's Peter's excitable style, and even saw me almost drop my marker. And it's like that third grader explaining the trip to the zoo with one thing happening after another. And we're going to hear it a lot more. Now, some forceful language is here. The other accounts at the baptism speak of the heavens opening. But notice Peter's account said the heavens were torn open. They were rent asunder. A very vivid, powerful picture. You know, in some regards too, heaven came down to earth, you know, and the access that God intended for us and granted to us through the ministry of his son is taking place. And it's a key, exciting moment in the history of mankind. And so this forceful language is being used. Well, it's also forceful concerning the Spirit in verse 12, sending him. The Spirit drove him out into the desert to be tempted. Now, when we think of Jesus being tempted, we are puzzled once again, much as we were puzzled by his baptism. How can the perfect Son of God, the Holy One, be tempted? Unlike you or I, Jesus was tempted not in any sense from an internal propensity towards evil, but he was externally tempted, you might say. Satan came, said, and did certain things externally, putting pressure to bear upon Jesus. Now, you and I have that same external pressures to temptation put upon us constantly, but unfortunately, we also have a sinful nature within us, a fallen nature that has some propensities towards that, and you all know better than I do your own certain areas of greater temptation. Jesus, though, it says in Book of Hebrews 4, at the end of the chapter, was tempted in all ways, such as we are. So with all sorts of temptations, same kind of things that tempt us, without that evil, sinful nature, though, he did have those external temptations and opportunities constantly as he walked in this world, and yet it says, was without sin. Now, why would the Spirit send him toward temptation? You would think the Spirit would shelter him. Well, the idea is that we're not going to be sheltered from temptation in this world. Why did God put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the middle of the garden, right next to the tree of life that they would be continually coming to? Continually they would be coming to that temptation. It's because they could then continually show their love and obedience and service to their God. And that's why you and I walk this world without free will, without the opportunity to sin. Obedience and love mean nothing. Yet when there is this temptation, resisting the temptation, walking in the light, in the truth, walking in obedience, then continually can express love and service to God. And Jesus here is being tempted. It's part of God's plan. And the idea here of being tempted, you could say, is got a little more of the connotation of being tested. Old J. Vernon McGee talked about a South Texas Railroad reconstruction of a bridge. And he said, he was a young boy and he sat there watching this, and they rebuilt this little bridge. And when it was done, they had two huge locomotives come from each side onto the bridge. And he asked one of the guys there, the engineers, "What are you doing?" "Well, we're testing it." He says, "It's going to break, it's going to fall." He goes, "No, we're testing it to prove its strength." I tried to tell kids this when I was teaching in school for all those years. Teachers give tests not to have you fail. They give tests to show you your strength, to have you pass. We don't make up test questions saying, "Aha, this is one they'll never get," although many think that that's what teachers do. Things are tested to prove their strength and validity. Jesus was sent out here in the desert to prove that he would have victory over Satan. He was in the desert. The first Adam was in a beautiful garden. The word for Eden and garden speak of oasis, the exact opposite of a barren desert. It's a relief from the barren desert. In that ideal setting, the first Adam fell. In this desert setting, in the wilderness, and notice it says, with wild animals, with everything against him, you could say, Jesus passed the test with flying colors. And then it says angels attended him. And the other counts added that. Angels are ministering spirits. Do you ever think about being ministered to by angels? Now, some will point to some key episode in their life where they felt they were going to crash their car or something was going to fall on them for some reason. Somehow they were moved out of the way or the steering wheel was turned, and they sort of physically imagine perhaps angels coming and grabbing hold and stuff. But do you ever feel angels ministering to you just in a way, when an angel would touch somebody, often they would feel strengthened and encouraged and empowered. Have you ever you know, prayed at a moment of despair or just a moment of need. And when you open your eyes from that time of prayer, you felt ready. That's what happened to Jesus in the garden. An angel touched him so he could actually pray more fervently, so that sweat fell like great drops of blood. But he rose up from that time, strengthened and revived. So it's interesting to think of angels ministering to us in a variety of ways. Well, this brief temptation doesn't go into the three episodes that the other accounts mention. I like those three episodes. I'll just mention them briefly. Jesus was tempted to make the bread, or stones into bread, to feed his flesh, take care of a fleshly need. We are often tempted to take care of some fleshly need or desire, not really a need necessarily. Secondly, Jesus was shown all the kingdoms of the world. Well, it depends on which account you deal with. I'll go to Matthew's. And by the way, the reason for the difference in the orders is that he was constantly being tempted. It wasn't that Satan just came to him once and then a second time and a third time. He was constantly being tempted. And these three specific temptations are brought out in the accounts. And the tense of the verbs would probably lead us to conclude that they were being thrown at him at a variety of times and places and orders. The second one was Satan using scripture saying, jump off the temple. God in his word says it's okay, his angels will catch you. And the third temptation, by the way, a lot of people are tempted by the misapplication of scripture. False teachers always tempt with scripture being misapplied and out of context. Third temptation was bow down and worship Satan. Don't take the hard path that God intends for you. Just take the kingdoms of the world right now. They're rightfully yours. And what I like to understand about the temptations is how Jesus responded. He could have rose up, and with all the strength in his voice that he could muster, he could say, be gone, evil one. But he didn't. He responded, Jesus responded with scripture, the same way you and I are to respond. And what Jesus did was specifically quote the perfect verse that applied to the situation. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, I have hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The rhema word, the specific word, needs to be in us. Colossians 3:16 would have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Ephesians 6 would tell us that our battle isn't against the boss, a spouse, a tough situation with a child. Our battle is against spiritual authorities, meaning demonic. It takes place in the spiritual realm. It'll express itself with that guy driving his car in that manner ahead of you or beside you on the road, or the boss and his unrealistic expectations. It'll express itself in a lot of sort of physical, tangible ways, but our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's against powers of the unseen world. And we are given the armor of God. And one piece of that armor, which is specifically to fend off personal dangerous attacks, is the rhema word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Not the big broadsword to hack down things, the shorter sword. It's about a cubit. And it would fend off, when you were just about to get stabbed, it would fend it off. We need to know the rhema word of God, the specific verses and texts that apply. So, when Jesus resisted, that's what he did. And he says three things in the temptation, and with this I'll move on in Mark's Gospel. Because the three things Jesus said are crucial for us to understand if we're going to stand against temptation. Number one, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. And I'm afraid we're not doing too well standing against temptation because we're all caught up in the physical aspects of this life. We're living by bread, and we sure take care of our bread, our clothing, our housing, our cars, and everything else, and we neglect our spiritual status. We don't have the Word of God constantly feeding us. And I'll tell you, that part of the armor is missing. And people are getting jabbed and they're getting hurt. Marriages are hurt, families are hurt, our Christian witness is hurt. Secondly, Jesus said when the verse was misapplied from the Psalms about him jumping off the temple and angels will protect you, Jesus said, it is also written. Meaning, you better not pull a verse out of context without understanding what also is written. So again, what was the first response saying? Know every word from the mouth of God. Second response is saying, know how it applies. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. By the way, putting God to the test means that we make unscriptural demands upon him. We have unscriptural expectations. And we say, here, God jumped through this hoop. So it's tied again to scripture. The last part was, bow down, Satan said, and worship me. And Jesus said, worship only God. Keep yourself from idols. Last statement in 1 John chapter 5. Keep yourself from idols. Don't let anything else grab your heart. James 4:4, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Worship only God. But then it goes on, and Jesus adds, and serve him. So the response to temptation from Jesus' mouth was, every word from the mouth of God, have that in your life. Secondly, it is also written, know specifically how it applies in the context, be taught to have understanding. And thirdly, worship God with all your heart, private devotions, corporate worship, and serve him. Picture your life as a bondslave. I'm here to serve God. Because you know what? If you don't have that picture of your life as a bondslave here only to do the master's will, the other view is, I'm here to be served. And again, I'll remind you of Mark 10:45, and the word that always convicts me is the word even. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you don't have that expectation that I'm here to worship God and serve him, you'll have the expectation that I'm here to be served. And you'll succumb to temptations. What do I feel like doing? What do I want for my life? What do I want to see happen? And you'll succumb to temptation. So I had that sermon about temptation, and even though Mark didn't mention it, I had to get it out. Hope you understand. Moving on in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. This speaks now about John the Baptist and his ministry. After John was put in prison, that's it. There's John's ministry. Let's think about John for a moment. From before his conception, Zacharias was told that John was going to be devoted to the Lord. Elizabeth was going to have this child in her old age. From birth, he was dedicated to the Lord. He was probably about 30-ish, 25 to 30, when he started his ministry. I think he's about 6 months older than Jesus. Some view them as being cousins, and that link perhaps is there in Scripture. So John the Baptist was conceived, and from his birth, he was devoted to serving the Lord. At the proper time, he went out in the desert, and he started preaching. He might have been preaching as short as 6 months. And that was it. A great 6 months, but then he was put in prison by Herod. He might have languished in prison up to 2 years. And then he was beheaded. What a ministry. Your whole life devoted to the Lord. You get your shot, 6 months. Then you're unfairly arrested and murdered in the most vile of circumstances. That's it. What a life. How many of you want that? 6 good months preaching. None of us think, you know, wait, that's... But you know what Jesus said? There was not a greater one than John. In God's economy, that was great. To be born and your whole life aimed towards this one little short 6 months ministry and to perfectly fulfill that ministry, and then to be unfairly arrested and who knows what, tortured and then beheaded. That was the greatest man who ever lived on the face of the earth up to that time. That's amazing. Greater than David. Greater than Moses. John the Baptist. It shows you God's economy. So again, as I understand some of these things, it first of all prepares me for whatever God might bring my way. See, God's ways are not our ways, so we shouldn't be surprised if things don't go the way we think they should. And it's because his wisdom is so far above ours as the heavens are above the earth. So John's locked up in prison. At that point, Jesus went into Galilee. Now, in the area of Palestine, you've got this sort of elongated area of Palestine between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. And it's got three sections, basically. Judah is the bottom section, and in Judah is Jerusalem. Then you have Samaria, and in the northernmost section is Galilee. Jesus goes up to Galilee. Galilee centers around the Sea of Galilee, And it's called by various names, the Lake of Tiberias or the Sea of Gennesaret and so forth. But it's the Sea of Galilee. Very fruitful area. The sea is a good fishing sea. And that land of Galilee is just heavily populated with a lot of cities. Historians of that time speak of, I think, hundreds of cities in that one little area, and all of them very populated. So Jesus went there to proclaim the good news. Again, John was away from Jerusalem. Jesus was even further away from Jerusalem, about as far away from Jerusalem as you could get. And again, I think it was showing God's judgment upon the false religious leaders and teachers there in Jerusalem. You would expect that Messiah would come to his temple and set up his school right there in the temple. Well, he gets to the temple a few different times to cleanse it at the beginning of his ministry and to cleanse it once again at the end. But at this point, he's preaching up in Galilee. Now he's proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He's saying the same thing that the herald said, John the Baptist. He's saying the same thing. The kingdom of God is right here. Now, when he says near, you have to understand that it means at hand. Some translations put it that way. It means it's right here. You're looking at it. The Jews had just two ways of thinking of God and the things of God. God is either near or far. Far means he's distant, you've displeased him. Near means he's right here in your face. You know, what are you going to do? Near doesn't mean it's a little ways off, wait a bit more. So the idea is that Jesus is saying it's right here. It's here for the taking. How do you take it? How do you grab hold? The forgotten word, repent. That word has come under much ridicule. We all picture the strange-looking man on a busy urban street with the sandwich board, repent, the end is near. Unfortunately, the word repent has been linked to the end is coming, false prophets proclaiming doom. Repent, though, is the one word that the scriptures repeatedly use for the gospel itself. If you had to characterize, what does it mean to be saved? Repent would be the best scriptural word you can pick. Repent is a simple word that means turn. What are you turning from? Sin and self. What are you turning to? Forgiveness and God and serving him and obeying him. Turn, repent is the word. Most people think repent speaks of being sorry. Oh, I repent. I'm sorry. Godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 10:7 says, leads to repentance. So there is that conviction of sin that will force you to turn, and it will be godly sorrow. It's the sorrow David spoke of in Psalm 51, his psalm of repentance. Against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. It's godly sorrow sent from the Holy Spirit. It's godly sorrow directed towards God. And then it forces you to repent. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow leads to repentance and true salvation. Then he says, believe the good news. This word believe needs to be understood. The word believe or faith repeated throughout the New Testament is the translation of the Greek word pistis. We see the word believe. We are a very intellectual people. Western civilization believes a lot in the intellect. The rational mind is of primary importance, less so more these days, but in our history it was traditionally. And we think the word believe is referring to one's intellectual understanding and consent. Yes, I believe there was this person, Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that he went on the cross, he died for me, and he rose. The word believe here has much more than just a mental component to it. It's tied to that word repent. Believe here means entrust your life's action to the good news. The only way to show that you believed is through your life's actions. My mom used to say, don't go swimming for 60 minutes after you eat. The only way to show that I believed, Mom, I could shake my head up and down, be very emotional. Oh, I believe you, Mom, I believe you. But the only way to truly show that I believed her was to watch my life for the next 60 minutes. And if I stayed clear of the water, I believed Mom. If I dipped my toe in and went wading in a little bit before 60 minutes, I didn't believe Mom, no matter what I said with my mouth or with my emotions. That's belief. We continue on, verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. Simon is also known as Peter. So Peter's telling us here of that day in his life that changed everything. Now, there was a ministry in the Jerusalem area, in the Judean area, before this Galilee ministry. John's gospel is the one that really goes into detail on that in the first four chapters. I say that because chances are that Peter and Andrew and James and John had had some connection with Jesus, had heard him. That isn't shown in this text, much like a lot of the temptation specifics were not shown. But I like how this text reads. Because, you know, people might have heard of Jesus, might have had some dealings with the gospel and the church for a while, but when the time comes, to me, it's this sudden, it's this clear, it's this direct. I know of people who have heard the gospel for years, and yet when they finally believed and committed, they say, my first thought was, why didn't anybody tell me this before? You know, and I heard one man say that, and his wife said, but dear, that's what they'd been saying for years, you know. But it's like when Jesus really does tap you and gets your attention, it's this direct. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Verse 17, Jesus says, come, follow me. I would link that statement with the word repent, and I would say you pretty much got the gospel. Turn from sin, turn to God for forgiveness, commit your life to him, leave self, pick up your cross, follow him. Jesus says, come, follow me. And then he continues, and I will make you fishers of men. We seem to have forgotten that in the church today. Verse 18, at once, there's that forceful, vivid language, at once they left their nets and followed him. Don't overlook this important word, left. We sometimes present the gospel in a very soft, easy way that doesn't cost anybody anything. Come on, just try it. Don't worry about it, you know. Jesus says, drop it, leave it, turn, come, commit to me. And these people do it in a very forceful way. That repent, that turn from self and sin and turn towards God, receive forgiveness, that along with come, follow, be following me, that's the gospel. J. Vernon McGee said that he was called to be a fisher of men, not to clean the fishbowl. I believe much of the church's resources, time, energy, and efforts have been diverted from the gospel, from being fishers of men, to being an institution to help clean the fishbowl. And the fishbowl, if you've had a fishbowl, never gets really clean and never stays too clean. The only way to really change something is to save men. With that, for you to ponder, we end today's lesson.